Please turn in your Bible now to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. John 16, verses 5 through 11. Hear now the inspired Word of God from the lips of His Son. But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. On October 5th, 2011, Apple CEO Steve Jobs uttered his final words in this life. These words were taken down by his sister, and she disclosed them in her eulogy of him after his death. These were his dying words. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Those were his dying words. The last words that he spoke before he left this life, the victim of a terminal disease. What do these dying words mean? It's difficult to say. People have speculated about what he potentially was experiencing at this moment, what he was communicating, but we don't know. Nobody knows. And yet there's something about dying words that captivate us. Whether it be a famous person, whether it be a historical figure, whether it be a close relative, dying words have a certain significance about them. They captivate our minds. Our text records some of Jesus' final words to his disciples before he would go to the cross, before he would die and be buried and rise again and ascend into heaven, before he would go away from them. These are some of his last words to the disciples. Now, of course, Jesus' death is very much unique in the sense that his death brought no surprises for him. There was no wow moment for Jesus as he approached and experienced his death on the cross. He knew what was coming. He had come into the world to do that. But his departure would bring many, many unexpected developments for his disciples. There would be many wow moments, unexpected horror, unexpected joy as a result of his departure. And so Jesus forewarns them of these things. He foretells what is about to take place in an effort to encourage and comfort them. Notice in verse 6 how the thought of Jesus' departure, of his death, resurrection, and ascension, although the disciples don't really know all the details, but as they're getting a sense of this departure, the thought of it brings sorrow to their hearts. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, Jesus says, sorrow has filled your heart. They're sad. They don't want to leave the presence of Jesus. They don't want Him to leave them behind. But notice that Jesus' departure is to the disciples' advantage, and he's trying to stress this to them, that his dying on the cross and ultimately ascending back into heaven as the resurrected Lord and King, that this is to their advantage. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Whenever Jesus says that, he's trying to emphasize something. I tell you the truth. Listen. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. If we were to read on later in John chapter 16, we would see that the Helper is the Spirit of truth. The third person of the Trinity, Jesus, as the Son of God, as he is exalted, is going to sit down at God's right hand and pour forth in great power the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. He says, "I will send him, the Helper, the Spirit, to you." Now, when a local citizen is elected to the United States Congress, that local citizen has to move away, don't they? That local citizen has to leave their community. And so the citizens of that community may at first be saddened to lose that person. They're not going to see them on a regular basis in and around the community. But when that person moves to Washington, D.C., it is to the great advantage of the local community because now they have someone representing them in that public office to look out for their best interests, to send them help when they need it. And when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to God's right hand to sit and reign as king over the nations, he did so for his disciples, for his people, on their behalf, to their advantage, so that he might send the Helper to teach them, to instruct them, to guide them into all truth. There are a lot of ideas that are floating around about whose job it is, who has the power and authority to guide the church into truth now that Jesus is ascended to God's right hand. He's not on the earth anymore. And people say, well, who is his vicarious representative on the earth? Is it your local pastor? Is it some religious figure? My friends, the vicarious representative of Jesus on the earth today is his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to guide his people. And as the Helper, as the Comforter, the Helper, literally the word there means one who comes alongside, who advocates. But here I think Helper is the best translation. The Spirit as the Helper comes alongside the church, comes alongside the message and gospel of Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed in the world. And he brings about three important things, three powerful realities in the world. We're going to look at those realities, and the first of them that Jesus spells out for us in our text is the conviction of sin. The Helper brings the conviction of sin. Verse 8, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin." In verse 9, Jesus says that he'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, if you were to look up the word convict in Webster's dictionary, you would find a twofold definition. The first aspect of this word is that it means to find or prove to be guilty. So if someone is on trial in a court of law, and there's a judge and there's a jury, and that person is convicted of that crime, what it means is that the judge, or in most cases the jury, has determined that the person, according to the evidence, is guilty of that crime. There's enough evidence to say that, yes, they did it, and that is against the laws of the land, and so the person stands guilty. They've been found or proven guilty. They've been convicted. The second aspect of this word, convict, means to convince of error or sinfulness. To convince of error or sinfulness. We often use this to speak of personal conviction. You're spending time with some friends and you're joking around. You're shooting the breeze. You're having a good time. You're fellowshipping, whatever you want to call it. And then you're finished and you get in your car and you drive home. And on the way home, you think to yourself, I said something that I shouldn't have said. And your conscience convicts you. I have done wrong. Maybe you need to go to that person and apologize. You certainly need to bring it before the Lord. But your conscience convicts you. Your conscience, as it were, is the jury. And you are now personally convicted that you have engaged in sin or held to an error. You're convicted. Now, the Holy Spirit produces a conviction of sin such that the person being convicted begins to understand the nature of sin. The nature of sin. That sin is a violation of God's holy law, which He has graciously revealed to mankind in His Word. The Spirit declares in the conscience of an individual that by breaking that law, you have sinned against a holy God and a just God. You haven't loved Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've broken the Ten Commandments. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. And the Spirit brings that conviction with such specificity that the person realizes that it's not just my outward actions that are sinful. It's not just that ill-spoken word. But even in my heart, I have failed to conform to the law of God. As David says in Psalm 51, the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. And as David says, I am conceived and born in sin. And the Spirit convicts of that nature of sin as a violation of God's law in thought, word, and deed. The Spirit also produces a conviction of the nature of sin such that we realize that sin is a repudiation of God's holy nature. God comes to humanity. He comes to His people. He comes to the hearers of His Word and He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Every time we sin, we're saying, God, I don't want to be like You. I don't want Your holiness. I don't want any part of it. It's a repudiation of God's holy nature. The Spirit also convicts us that sin amounts to hatred of God Himself. How did Jesus say that the law and the prophets might be summarized? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, this is the first and the great commandment. So every time we break those commandments of God, every time we violate them, it is an act not of love, because love is an act of obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. But it's an act of hatred. It's an act of hatred against the God who created us. Sin is also ingratitude toward God's goodness, and the Spirit convicts of this. The Spirit shows the conscience all the many good things that God has done, all the benefits, life and breath, love and health and safety and freedom. So many good gifts that God has given to every human being. And when we sin, the Spirit says, this is a great act of ingratitude. We're saying, God, You can have those benefits. I'm not going to appreciate them. I'm not going to serve You and love You. The Spirit also produces a conviction of the just penalty of every sin. What every sin deserves in the just eyes of the living God. The Spirit comes with Romans 6:23 and He convicts the conscience that the wages of sin is death. And the Scriptures say that this conviction even resides in people who have never read the Scriptures to some extent, but when the Spirit comes, He shines the light. It's like the human conscience is like a person in a dark room with a flashlight trying to see what's going on in the room. But when the Spirit comes with conviction of sin, it turns the lights on to the heinous, guilty nature and the just penalty of every sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, separation from God in hell. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." See, in and of ourselves, we're prone to think, well, there's these big sins, and if I avoid those big sins, then God's going to let me off the hook for these little sins. And I can give certain excuses for why I've committed these little sins, but God's really only out to get the big sinners. But the Spirit comes and shows how fallacious that is, that God in His Word has said that if you break even one commandment, Jesus says, if you are angry in your heart at your brother without cause, if you even sin in your heart in that way, you are in danger of hellfire. You break one, you've broken them all. So Galatians 3:10, quoting the law of Moses, says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Not just to have them, not just to have a copy of the Bible, not just to read it, not just to memorize it, but the standard of perfection of the law of God that the Spirit convicts us of is that we are cursed if we do not do these things in thought, word, and deed perfectly. So the Spirit convicts of that curse, that judgment that is due for every sin. And the Spirit also produces a conviction of the reality and repugnance of personal sin. That sin is not just a category that I understand theoretically or doctrinally, a violation of the Ten Commandments. And sin is not only deserving of death in some abstract sense, but now these truths come together. And I realize, under the convicting power of the Spirit, that I am a sinner. That I have personal sin. And that I am repugnant in the sight of a God whose eyes are too holy to even look upon sin. We sang of this in Psalm 51. David says, "Against you, O Lord, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." He says, actually, God, you are to be justified and applauded of the fact that you look upon me in judgment because it's a righteous judgment. I deserve it. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5 experiences this conviction of sin. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 looks at himself, looks at the life that he's lived since birth. He says that he's the chief of sinners. He's the worst sinner that has ever lived and been forgiven by God. That's how he views himself. My friends, if it were possible to take your worst sins and my worst sins and to catalog them and to post them publicly, to take a video of those sins and put them on YouTube, or to take our worst sins of speech, the most uncharitable, unkind things that we've ever said, and to publicly display them right now before everyone in this room. Or if we were to take, if it were possible to take our thoughts, the thoughts that we've had, perhaps we haven't committed great sins outwardly or said sinful things as much outwardly, but the pride of our hearts, the selfishness of our hearts, if we were to display that to everyone else in this room, would we not be ashamed? Would we not run out of the room? My friends, if we feel that uncomfortable showing our sinfulness to other people who are sinners, their sins are up on the wall as well. If we're that uncomfortable, imagine standing naked before the judgment seat of a holy God and a just judge. This conviction of sin that the Spirit brings is not merely a confession that, hey, nobody's perfect. Nobody gets 100% on the exam. I got a 95. I need Jesus. That's not the conviction of sin that the Spirit brings. And it's not merely a fear of punishment. It's not merely a sense of regret or shame at the consequences of sin. But the conviction of sin that the Spirit of God brings is a recognition that I am a guilty, wretched, filthy, cursed, helpless, blind, hell-deserving object of the wrath of God. That's what the conviction is. That I come to God empty-handed, in search of mercy and grace, and that God's righteous wrath is even commendable against me. My friends, when the Spirit of God brings this conviction of personal sin, the design and the effect of this conviction is to drive sinners like us, to drive sinners to Jesus Christ, desperately. In verse 9, it says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. And here we have some insight into the rationale, ultimately in the heart of one who looks at Christ, looks at the gospel, and says, it's not for me. I'm not interested. Jesus reveals the heart motives of such a conclusion. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been desperate for money? Why were you desperate for money? Because your bank account, your wallet, your pockets were empty. Have you ever been desperate to find a gas station? Recently, I got an app on my phone which allows me to find the closest gas station. And very often, I've been in situations where I needed to find a gas station. I didn't know where I was going to find it. Have you ever been in that situation? Why were you desperate to find a gas station? Because your tank was empty. My friend, have you ever been desperate for food? Why? Because your stomach was empty. Your cupboards, your refrigerator were empty. Have you ever been desperate for oxygen? Why? Because your lungs were empty. My friend, have you ever been desperate for Jesus. Why not? Because you haven't sensed your utter emptiness and your utter need and your utter sinfulness in the presence of a just and holy God. And so you haven't seen the need to desperately cry out for mercy and cling to Jesus Christ. You haven't seen your emptiness, but that is the conviction that the Spirit of God brings. Jesus says to his church, "Be comforted, because help is coming. My Spirit will convict of need and of emptiness and of sin." David Dixon, the great covenanter and preacher, at the age of 79 in the year 1662, he was dying of a terminal sickness. And these were his dying words. He said, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them in a heap before the Lord and fled from both to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace." Dixon said, "I've taken all my good deeds, I've taken all the best things I've done, all the worst things I've done, and they're all so infected with sin that I've just cast them into a heap and clung to Jesus Christ." Those were his dying words. My friend, what will bring you comfort when you are at death's doorstep? Well, secondly, the Spirit brings conviction of righteousness. Conviction of righteousness. Verse 8, the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Let me ask you, if someone were to come up to you and raise the question, what is the primary benefit that Jesus gives you in the gospel, that he offers you in the gospel? What is the primary benefit that comes from Jesus Christ? What would be your answer? Would you say that Jesus, first and foremost in your life, is a source of information? Jesus provides doctrinal insight. Jesus gives you his word so that you can read about all of these great historical events in the Bible. Is Jesus for you primarily a source of information, of ethical teaching? Is he primarily an example? You see how he is kind and compassionate in the Scriptures, and it just inspires you to be kind and love your neighbor. Is that primarily who Jesus is to you? Is Jesus primarily someone who helps you get your act together, get your life together, transform your everyday behavior so that you're more faithful? My friends, of course, Jesus is a source of information. He is the Word of life. And of course, Jesus is our greatest example, and Jesus does transform the lives of his people. But first and foremost, the primary benefit that Jesus brings in the gospel is righteousness, his perfect righteousness, such that his people can look to him and say, "Jesus, you are the Lord. Our righteousness." During his life, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. He perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. He was the law of God personified in thought, word, and deed. And by his death, this holy, harmless, undefiled Savior took upon himself all of the just requirements of the law against those who trust him. He took all of these things upon himself, and he satisfied the just and righteous demands of the law. And so he perfectly fulfilled the precepts. He perfectly satisfied the penalty. So that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to take our sin upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that when the Father looks at us from his judgment seat, legally, he sees us as righteous in Jesus Christ, if we are united to him by faith. But my friends, there is an obstacle here, isn't there? Can you see the righteousness of Christ? Can you see it? Can you touch it? Can you smell it? Can you hear it? Can you feel it? Can you touch or even experience in any tangible way the righteousness of Jesus? No. To some extent, you can see your own imperfection. Everybody can sense that they've at least done some things wrong, that they may be guilty in some sense. You can certainly see your own efforts to make up for those mistakes, to try harder, to do good works, to please God. Those things are tangible. You can look back at your life and see, hey, I gave money to the United Way or Easter Seals. I did this good work. You can also see evidence of your own religious profession, your baptism, your confirmation, whatever it may be, things, religious ceremonies that have been done to you. Maybe a religious leader pronounced some sort of forgiveness or absolution upon you. There are visible evidences that you can look at in terms of religious ceremonies that are tangible. But you cannot see a perfectly righteous substitute interceding for you in heaven. And this is a great obstacle, because it's only by faith that we can trust in that righteousness of Christ. He's at the Father's right hand. We can't see him. All we have is a promise in the Bible with no visible, tangible, supporting evidence. So why would anybody ever put their trust in the righteousness of Jesus that they can't see, when there are so many other things that they can cling to try to ease their conscience that they can see? Jesus says the reason is that he sends the Helper. He sends the Holy Spirit to come alongside and convict you of his righteousness, and give you a strong conviction and sense of the righteousness that Jesus wrought out for you in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. My friend, though you cannot spend the day with Jesus and see his perfect righteousness in action, you imagine if you spent even 5 minutes with Jesus, after that 5 minutes, you would be in awe of what perfect righteousness looks like. You may not be able to enter heaven's courtroom and see that pardon in the book of life. You may not be able to ascend into heaven and see Jesus at his Father's right hand. And certainly there's no verse in the Bible that has your name on it where it says that you're forgiven of your sins and that you're righteous in Jesus. Jesus says, I will send my Spirit, and he will convict you that I am your righteousness. My friend, when he does that, it is a beautiful and a liberating experience to know and rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven. Well, thirdly, Jesus sends his Spirit to bring conviction of judgment. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict the world of judgment. Now, if you were to read through the gospel accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would likely find that the most striking, the most recurring theme in the teaching ministry of Jesus is judgment. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, scholars have even reflected on the fact that almost on every single page, Jesus is warning of the judgment to come. This was a constant theme in his preaching ministry. He was always warning. He was always talking about heaven. You see that as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. He was often speaking of fiery judgment in hell. How do you think his contemporaries responded to that? Do you think that endeared them to Jesus? Well, we read in Matthew 26, 63 and following that at Jesus' trial, where he's on trial before the religious and political leaders of the day, that this message of judgment is at the heart of why they crucified him. It says that the high priest answered and said to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." This is the world's response to Jesus' claim to be the King, the Son of God, who sits on the throne at the right hand and who is coming to judge the living and the dead. That he is deserving of death. And I don't need to point out much of the contemporary response to the doctrine of hell over the last year. People pouring out contempt upon this doctrine, which was the heart and soul of Jesus' preaching ministry. And at the heart of this rejection of the message of judgment is the ruler of this unbelieving world, the devil. From the very beginning, his agenda has been to downplay, to dilute the idea of God's judgment upon sin. We see it in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." And that's Satan's agenda in the world, largely today. You shall not surely die. Jesus isn't coming back to judge the living and the dead. When the Bible says it is appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment, don't worry about it. It's just a religious fiction. It's a myth. But Jesus says that when he dies on the cross and he is raised from the dead victorious over sin and over Satan, he will ascend into heaven and send forth his Spirit into the world to convict the world and many in the world that he is right. And that Satan's deception is not only wrong but extremely dangerous. Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does the Spirit chiefly use to convict men and women? To assure them that Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness. What doctrine, what event does the Spirit often use? In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul is speaking in Athens to a an audience of philosophers. He says this at the end of his gospel presentation. He says that God commands all men everywhere to repent, that is, to turn from sin and self to Christ, to repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It says that when Paul was finished preaching that gospel sermon, that some people mocked. Some people mocked. You know, the world hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. People hear the message of judgment, some mock, if not outwardly, perhaps inwardly. It says some people were intrigued by this and they wanted to hear more. But the Spirit of God convicted some to believe, to embrace Christ, and to be prepared for the day of judgment, to recognize that in many ways the core significance of Christ's resurrection is to remind us of the judgment which is to come, to assure us that He is coming. He is drawing near. And yes, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment at death, which could happen at any time for any one of us. At that point, our standing with God for that day of judgment is sealed permanently. And we're assured of this by Christ's victorious resurrection from the dead. My friend, until you sense the reality of this coming judgment, you will never come to cut ties with the unbelieving world. You will never step out of the mainstream and swim upstream against the tide of unbelief and mockery against the gospel of Christ. Several years ago, I was in western Pennsylvania, where I lived at the time, and I went to the mall, I think, to buy a dress shirt or a pair of pants or whatever it was. But I was walking into the mall, and I saw some lights flashing, and I heard a siren. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And as I was walking into the mall, there were some people walking out, some people walking in. I was kind of surprised that nobody was frantic, nobody was concerned. The sirens are going off, and as I'm walking into the corridor, I look ahead and I see there's a woman on the intercom, and you can't really hear what she's saying, but she seemed calm. And as I walked closer to her, her face seemed very cool and collected. And people were just going about their business, going in and out of stores and purchasing their items. They weren't fleeing the mall because they didn't believe that there was any danger. They recognized that it was only a drill, and so the sirens and the lights didn't affect them. And they just continued as is, business as usual. My friend, I hope that as I'm presenting this message of the gospel, that I'm not like the person on the intercom who's just speaking of danger, potential hazard, really just a fire drill with a calm and collected attitude. I hope it's not coming across that there's really no reality to this message. I hope it's very clear that judgment is coming and that God will bring every thought, word, and deed that you've ever done in your life under the microscope. Until you sense that this judgment is coming, you will not flee the burning building of this world. In Matthew 24, 37 and following, it says that as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So just like people were living it up in the days of Noah, and he's warning them, and he's saying, flee the judgment to come, the flood is coming. They're saying, we've never seen a universal flood. That is ridiculous, Noah. It didn't hit home. It didn't make sense until it was too late. Until the flood came and took them all away. My friends, hear this message now. Be convicted by the Spirit now, while there's time to flee into Christ. And if you will flee to Him, if you will come into this ark of salvation, if you will flee to Christ, if you will claim His righteousness, then for you the day of judgment will not be something to fear. It won't be something to worry about. It will be a day of mercy and pardon and acquittal and eternal joy. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, of the Thessalonians who were convicted by the Spirit, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a delight to be able to look at the rest of your life and the rest of your eternity and to be waiting for the Son from heaven, and to know that He has saved you from the wrath to come. Well, my friends, are you convicted of your personal sin, of your emptiness, of your need to believe in Jesus? Are you convicted of the perfect righteousness that Jesus wrought out in His life and death and resurrection? That righteousness that He offers to you this morning, free of charge, if only you would embrace Him. Are you convicted of your desperate need to forsake this world, this judged and condemned world, and to come out of it, to come out from among them, and be a child of God in and through Christ? I can't convict you of these things. I can't convict you of sin. I can't convict you of the righteousness of Christ. I can't convict you of the reality of God's judgment. All I can do is pray for you. I can talk to you after the service. And I can urge you to seek the face of Jesus Christ and earnestly cry out for the convicting power of His Holy Spirit to come into your life and to give you Jesus Christ as your only hope and Savior. James Durham, on his deathbed, was conversing with a friend. He was dying of a fatal illness at the age of 36. In the year 1658, and he said to his friend, "For all that I have preached or written," he was a wonderful preacher and writer, "for all that I have preached or written, there is but one scripture I can remember or dare grip unto. Tell me," he says to his friend, "tell me if I dare lay the weight of my salvation upon it. Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." His friend replied, "You may depend on it, though you had 1,000 salvations to hazard." After meditating upon this, Durham's final words, "Is not the Lord good? Is He not infinitely good? See how He smiles. I do say it, and I do proclaim it." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a joy to be here worshiping the triune God. You who sent your Son and received him back to yourself at the ascension after raising him from the dead. And he, your Son, who has sent the Spirit into our midst, such that every person here today who is trusting in Christ is a recipient of the grace that was promised in our text. You are so good, Father. And we pray that your goodness would abound to us even more as you send your Spirit of conviction into our midst, that every single one of us might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.